The Old Testament lesson for the morning concludes our readings through the book of Jonah, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse. Remember that Jonah is a prophet with whom Jesus identifies in a number of ways. And the ministry of Jesus, in many respects, is typified for us in the life of Jonah. In that Jonah, like Jesus, left the place of security and safety and comfort and went to a people far from his home, a pagan and godless people, and preached to them the gospel of God, and had his ministry validated by a mighty act of deliverance, a deliverance from death. And that resurrection which Jonah experienced is brought to antitypical fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus, whose ministry as the prophet of God is authenticated by that great and mighty act of redemption. But there are some differences between Jonah and Jesus as well. And so keep these things in mind as we conclude our reading of this short book, Book of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, furious. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. We do give you thanks, O Lord, that you have not left us alone, but have come to your people. And we ask again that you would come yet again in the power of your Spirit to seal to our hearts this your word, that by it we might be encouraged and strengthened and enabled to go forth in this world to represent you well. May our love for you grow because we have heard from you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I caught an interview this last week on National Public Radio driving around town. It was an interview with Carl Sagan. National Public Radio and Carl Sagan together leave lots of room for suspicion. There are certain agendas of which I'm sure you're aware. I'm sure that the suspicion would be mutual if they know who I am and know what my agendas and concerns are. But I listened to the interview and found it to be very interesting. Carl Sagan has released a new book, and I think the title of it is The Pale Blue Dot. The Pale Blue Dot. And they asked him about the title of the book, and he said that when Voyager was making its trip out toward Jupiter, at one point they turned the cameras back so that Jupiter could take a shot of what was behind it, whence it had come. And off in the distance was this pale blue dot called Earth. And Sagan went on to talk about the massive, massive proportions of the physical universe. And it is interesting to think about it. Interesting to think that you are one person living here in this Orlando metropolitan area, an area with more than a million people, in a state populated by several million people, in a nation populated by some 265 million people, on a globe, a sphere, revolving, turning on its axis, suspended in space. Just sort of parenthetically, do you ever get a little bit nervous when you see those photographs from the shuttle or from one of those other pieces of technology that orbits the Earth? You know, they send back these pictures, and there is this ball, this sphere that's just hanging there. There are no wires. It's not propped up by anything. There's no Charles Atlas holding it up. It's just hanging there. It feels so solid underneath your feet until you get away. And at a distance, this sphere is just hanging there. You wonder what keeps it in place. You live on that sphere with over 5 billion other people. And that sphere is a part of a solar system, the most distant planets of which can't be seen with the naked eye. And that solar system revolves around a second-rate star in a galaxy with millions and even billions of other stars, apparently. One galaxy among any number of galaxies, according to Carl Sagan, and I don't know how he knows these things, but I hear these numbers not only from him but from others. This one galaxy, suspended out there in space, among tens and hundreds of thousands and even millions of other galaxies. And the distances between stars have to be measured in light years so that the numbers can be small enough for us to get handles on them and understand them. A light year has to do with the speed of light and something traveling at that speed, 186,000 miles per second. For a beam of light to travel 1 year means that it would travel 1 million million miles. That's 100,000 trillions. And if the North Star were to be extinguished today, if it were to flame out, it would be 460 years before its last beams of light reached Earth. And that is one of the nearest stars to our star, the sun. The proportion of the universe is intimidating, threatening. David understood that. He recorded his reflections in the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the work of your hands, the sun and the moon and the stars and the things which you have made, that you spoke them into existence, that they are sustained by the word of your power, that the order and symmetry and beauty of it all is maintained by the sustaining power of God. On this starry, starry night, contemplating the constellations and the distances which exist between those stars, there is one question in my mind, God: what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that you, O God, are not only mindful of me, but have made me a covenant child, an heir of the promise of your eternal kingdom? Jonah forgot all of that. Jonah forgot how insignificant and inconsequential, on the one hand, his own miserable, paltry life was in the midst of all of the vastness. But he forgot again and forgot repeatedly that he, Jonah, personally and individually, in the midst of all of that vastness, was the object of God's grace and love and special favor. Forgot it all. Jonah suffered from this insidious disease of self-centeredness. Jonah placed himself at the center of the universe. Jonah and his personal preferences and predilections and desires became more important than the mighty purpose of God, and even more important than this marvelous and astounding grace which had set him apart and made him a son of God and given him this great office as prophet in Israel and messenger of the gospel to a dying people. He forgot it all. I think I've told you this story before. Our oldest daughter was about 4 years old. She had a little friend over to play, a little boy who was a little younger. And they were out in the playroom doing something, playing with the toys, and Barb was in the kitchen, and suddenly she hears this blood-curdling cry. It wasn't Katie. It was Katie's guest. Barb walks out into the playroom, and here's this poor little fellow all torn up and crying and falling apart, and Katie sitting very contentedly playing with a toy, and she looks up at her mother and says to her mother, without an ounce of shame or remorse, "I don't know why he's crying. I have what I want." It is an insidious and pervasive disease which places the self at the center of the universe and wants for all of the purpose of God to be yea and amen in me on my terms. And that is where Jonah is. It's interesting to reflect upon the Jonah story yet again. This one who had had a very successful ministry, who had prophesied again the expansion of the borders of Israel. And his word came true in his day. And Israel under Jeroboam II had reclaimed land that was lost. And it was a day of glory. It was a day of euphoria. It was a time of nationalistic expectation. Almost a messianic sort of feel permeated the air. And Jonah, in the midst of that environment, this very nationalistic sort of environment, this jingoistic kind of an environment, is commissioned by God to go to the arch rival, to go to the hated people, the Assyrians, and specifically to Nineveh, a pagan and godless people which had abused his own people. And he was to preach to them the gospel of God's grace. And it's so often the case, in one way or another in our lives. I love these stories. And I hate them at the same time because they're so revealing. What is usually the case for us when God calls us to something hard and something difficult, the tendency is to go the other direction, to resist. And that is what Jonah did. But God delivered him. God did not abandon him. God did not cast him off. God disciplined him to be sure, but God redeemed him yet again to himself. Throughout this story, there is the finger of God, and what is written by the finger of God is grace and mercy and kindness and reclamation and deliverance. And Jonah experiences, tastes the sweet, sweet savor of God's forgiving grace, the kind of thing that David talks about in Psalm 19 about the law. Sweeter than the drips of the honey is your law to me, O God. Jonah tasted that. And here in this fourth chapter, Jonah has gone out of the city and is seated in his own little playroom, his own little hut, by himself, not conscious of how small and inconsequential he is, no longer conscious, it seems, of this mysterious and wonderful grace which has rescued him and saved him and brought him back to God. God extends that grace yet again. And this plant mysteriously, miraculously grows up and provides shade and covering from the heat of the day and the dry winds which wear him out and exhaust him. But all Jonah can think about, all Jonah can see, is that the work of God, the promise of God, has accomplished what he expected that it would accomplish. There has been repentance, there has been revival, there has been the transformation of the city. And hundreds and thousands of people have turned from their paganism and they have embraced the one true God. The gospel has found success in this place and he resents it. He harbors his resentment. He clings yet again to his bitterness. Now, if you read closely the narratives from the Old Testament, and if you're honest in your reading of the narratives of the Old Testament, you are hard-pressed to find one character who is worthy of emulation. You are hard-pressed to find one person who is truly heroic, worthy of your respect. Now, there may be a couple. Daniel. Daniel seems to escape the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit's eye in the way that many others Do not escape it. But read the account of Abraham, the father of the faithful. How he was willing on two different occasions to compromise the integrity of his wife to save his own skin. And for no reason other than that. Read the account of David. David was far better as a teenager than he ever was as an adult. David, who engaged in an adultery and then engaged in a conspiracy to commit murder in order to cover up his adultery. And then later in his life, had a fractured and fragmented home life with sons who raped daughters and sons who were at war with one another and sons who were hostile toward him and would just as soon have seen him dead that they might usurp the throne. And speaking of usurpers, what about Jacob? That's what his name means. He was a conniving scoundrel. A swindler and a deceiver. And think even about Joseph. There are subtle hints in the life of Joseph that he had an arrogance and a pretentiousness. Sort of the incarnation of ethnic pride and superiority. An arrogance which required a couple of years of prison to break. And then there's Jonah, who just never quite gets it. That God is God and he is not. That God is big and he is small. That God is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. And Jonah himself, perhaps like Joseph, is the incarnation of national, ethnic arrogance and pride. Don't you feel better about yourself? Don't you feel better about being in that kind of company? Now, I've suggested to you that there are two things going on in the book of Jonah. There is the work which Jonah was given to do, and that was to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness to the Ninevites. And Jonah did his work. He went to that city and he communicated that gospel. He accomplished what God had commissioned him to accomplish. God worked through him as the prophet in Nineveh to reclaim a people for himself. That's one half of the story, and that part of the story is finished. But the other part of the story is that Jonah himself was the work. He received the work, but he is the work. He is the object of God's work. And don't you find it interesting that with respect to Jonah and his bitterness and his resentment, his hatred of the Ninevites, and even his arguing with God about his inclination to be so gracious, don't you find it interesting that the story is not brought to conclusion? Don't you find it interesting that the story ends without an ending? Don't you find it interesting that the story ends with a question, should I not be gracious to a people who can't discern their right hand from their left, who are so confused in the midst of their sin, who are so confused by the corruptions of their own hearts, who are so ravaged by their allegiance to these false gods? Should I not have mercy upon them and extend my kindness to them? And isn't it a rhetorical question which begs asking as you contemplate these last verses. And isn't it the case, Jonah, that I will continue to have mercy upon you? I will continue to extend, Jonah, my grace to you. Proud, arrogant, self-serving, self-righteous though you are, having lost sight of the immensity of all that I have created, having lost sight of the wonder of the redemption which I have accomplished, isn't it the case, Jonah, that I will continue to extend over and over and over again my mercy and kindness to you? Because, Jonah, I love you. Look around you. Think in your minds about those seated to your right, to your left, in front of you, behind you, at 2 o'clock, at 10 o'clock, 4 o'clock, at 8 o'clock. They are Jonahs. They are Jonahs. They are those through whom God is working. They are Sunday school teachers who faithfully every Sunday morning come to this place and teach my three children of the unsearchable riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They are people who sit at home quietly and write notes to me and to you without fanfare, without pretension, encouraging you and saying that they are praying for you. They are seminary students who have made hard choices to alter their course and come to this city and be engaged in a course of study which would have them perhaps one day in Guatemala or in Ecuador or in some small town someplace in North Carolina or in Michigan to preach the gospel to sinners like us. They are those through whom God is working. But they are those in whom God is working as well. And they are sumo iustus et peccator. At one and the same time, justified on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and black-hearted scoundrels like Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and Jonah and Peter and Paul, and over and over and over again, the God of grace will extend to them His kindness and mercy because He loves them and will not stop loving them. The prophet has lapsed. And the prophet will be lapsed again. And I take comfort in that. But the God is constant, who never, ever shifts His focus, negotiates His love, marginalizes His commitment to those whom He has loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. His grace will ever be extended to you, the object of His affection. You see, this Christmas season is very much about this fact that God has not abandoned this world. He has not abandoned the people who populate this world. And He has not abandoned you, the object of His affection. Several years ago, I went to a conference, and people at this conference were wearing these buttons. They were walking around with these stupid buttons on their lapels. And there were a bunch of letters on the buttons. And the letters were PBPGINFWMY. PBPGINFWMY. And I asked somebody what the letters stood for. And with a smile on his face, he said, "Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet." God is not finished with Jonah. The story's over as far as we're concerned. But I promise you, you will have the opportunity to engage Jonah in conversation and hear about the ongoing work of God in his life when we are all gathered together at the second advent of our Lord, when God completes the work He is committed to completing in each of your lives. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Thank you that you don't leave us alone, Lord. Thank you that writ large, over the life of every person in this room, every person whose life is chronicled in the pages of Holy Scripture, every Christian who has ever lived, is the simple phrase, the grace of God. Thank you, O Lord, that grace has touched us, rescued us, redeemed us. Thank you that it will preserve us to the end. And I pray for us, each one, that in these days when we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we might in fact celebrate and glory in the wonder of your unfailing love for us. Thank you that though we, in the face of the vastness of the universe, are inconsequential because of the vastness of your love, we have great significance and consequence because we belong to you. Minister to your people. Strengthen their hearts and encourage their souls. And thank you for Jonah and for letting us look at his life. And now grant us glad hearts as we bring to you, Father, our gifts, our tithes and offerings. In Jesus' name, amen.